Ephesians chapter 6. I was planning on covering the entire armor today, and that didn't go so well in my studies. So we're going to cover two pieces of it, and then probably continue next time I preach and either finish up or do another few pieces. I think the armor is sometimes over-spiritualized, but you can't overrate it. You can't minimize it. You can't undercut it. The armor of God and the principles of the armor are very, very important for everyday living. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. So today we're going to start off in verse 12 and read verses 12 and 13. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil and of the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. Some time ago, when I was a younger lad, and what? Yeah, younger lad. I was very naive and very zealous. I guess neither things are extremely bad, but I had a few mentors in my life during that time, and I thought I was going to become a pastor and save the world. I thought that, you know, I was going to be this super spiritual giant, and, you know, Satan would know my name, and he was going to be terrified of me. I was quickly informed that someone once told me, I guess, and the best way to say this is, when you preach, simply preach Christ. Don't get caught up in all the details of certain things. Don't get caught up in Satan and his hordes. Simply preach Jesus, because that is truth. That is life. That is all that we will ever need. I'm not very often accused of being a spiritual man. Amy Russell did it once. That's maybe about the only time I think I've ever heard anyone accuse me of being a spiritual person. Although I do try to love Christ with my entire heart and live practically for him, I've never been accused of being spiritual. But when it comes to the enemy, I think that a lot of times we give him more credit than what he deserves. I think that we are too concerned with him in many ways and not concerned enough with our walk with Christ. We look at him, we're afraid of him, we try to focus too much on what he's doing. He's a defeated foe. His time is done. He has no control over us. That's just the way it is with him. It's not that he doesn't exist. He certainly exists. We have three enemies that we deal with, I believe, at least from my reading of Scripture. Satan himself, the world system, not the world, the world system. All of its temptations, all of its desires, all of its evilness, all of its pride. And then my personal and largest struggle, I don't know about the rest of you, is myself. I'm my third and worst enemy. My flesh, if God could rid me of myself, the first two would have no control over me at all. It wouldn't even be an issue. Christ didn't deal with the world system. He didn't deal with Satan because he didn't struggle with himself. His flesh had no control over him. He was completely subject and submitted to his Father in heaven. And I think it's good that we always remember that we always recall that as Christians, you know, as his disciples, we need not fear the enemy. We need not worry about what he is up to, what he is doing, because he's defeated. His time is short. Go to Revelation chapter 12 real quick. Now, there's some that may argue against what I'm saying, and that's okay. This is what Bob classified last week as opinion. This is my opinion through what I find as relevant and evident in Scripture. But I just solely believe that our flesh is our greatest enemy, is the thing that we struggle with the most, is the thing that we deal with the most. And if we could somehow rid ourselves of our selfishness and our need and our rights, the first two would have absolutely nothing on us. But it says here in Revelation chapter 12, 10 through 12, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of the brother who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short." His time is short. He has no power over us. He's defeated through the cross, through the resurrection, and through the ascension. He no longer has power over those who belong to God. If God allows us to walk through something that is difficult and frustrating and is painful, God allowed that. Jesus said very clearly in the Gospel of John, he said, "I lay my life down. Satan has no power over me. He does not take it from me." If this world causes us to be tempted and desire things and want things that are not godly, that's the world system. That's its job. That's what it's supposed to do. It is evil by nature. And our flesh is where we struggle. Our flesh is where we have problems. I love this here in verse 11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." I think I've shared this maybe once or twice before. I heard a pastor preach on this, and this was his go-to scripture, the entire message. And I've got to tell you, not one time did he use, "They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death." He emphasized so much the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And both are amazingly beyond our comprehension. What the blood has freed us from, what the blood has done for us, is beyond our comprehension. God gives us little glimpses of it. But he doesn't reveal, I mean, we can't wrap our minds around the perfect blood of Christ and its freedom that it brings us from sin. The word of our testimony is so precious and so important, and it's so necessary to know who you are in Christ and what he has brought you freed from, and who he is to you, probably even more important. But we cannot overlook and certainly not minimize the fact that our lives are not to be our own. That the only way to be truly freed from this world, from the sufferings of this world, is to recognize that our lives are not our own, that we have been bought with a price. And I mean, that's, you know, I think if anything, that is the part that is our responsibility. Christ shed his blood for us. He has freed us and given us a testimony, but it's our responsibility. It's our decision not to give in to our flesh, not to love our lives even to the point of death. That's a hard thing, but nonetheless, that's true freedom. So that being said, let's start into the armor of God. Go ahead back to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 14. "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist and the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Every piece of the armor is very significant. I don't think that Paul just randomly stuck the belt with truth or the helmet with salvation or the sword with the Spirit. I don't think that's necessarily the case. I think he meant it for every piece to be very significant, how he teamed them together, how he brought them together. Otherwise, you could use anything. But the armor in and of itself, in its simplest form, is really just allowing the life of Christ to be lived through us. I remember when I was in high school, when I went to a Christian high school, and one of our teachers, our Bible teacher, every day when we went into Bible, she made us put on the armor of God. I sort of felt a little weird, to be quite honest with you, putting on this armor every single day. I'm like, somebody actually saw me doing this. They'd like, you know, they'd wrap me in the arms and throw me in the thing. That's okay if you need that. If you need that to put it on, that's fine. But the armor of God, it's, you can say it and you can do it. But if you don't live it, it doesn't mean anything. The armor of God is meant to be lived. It's meant to be expressed in our everyday walk with God. Very much like the fruit of the Spirit, okay? In the English language, and I'm the master of the English language. In the English language, fruit can be plural or singular. In Greek, there's two words for fruit, for singular and plural. Fruit of the Spirit is singular. There's only one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit are not love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The fruit of the Spirit is one thing. It's the life of Christ lived through us. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, all these things make up the life of Christ. They make up his character, his nature, you know. But the fruit of the Spirit is Christ himself, lived out through us. It's like a fruit salad, you know, like apples, you know, peaches. Allison, is that making you hungry? Apples, peaches, you know, strawberries, all these things in a fruit salad. There's all these things that make up the fruit salad, but it's still a fruit salad. And it's the same thing with Christ. It's the same thing with the armor, the fruit, the Sermon of the Mount. All these things in and of themselves, if we depict them and we dissect them and we try to separate them from their true identity, we miss the whole point. It's not about having love in our life. It's not about having the belt around our waist. It's about showing forth the character and nature of Christ. That's what the point of the armor is. So, the belt of truth. The three aspects that I saw in my studies in the belt of truth is the first one was in Rome, they used to wear just a flowing garment, okay? It was just sort of like a big, huge t-shirt or nightgown or whatever you want to call it. And before they went into battle, the first thing they had to do was they had to bind the loose. And what that meant was they had to put the belt on around the waist, the very first thing they put on. And the belt wasn't like, you know, inch and a half, you know, fake cow leather, okay? The belt was about the size of his midsection. It would have covered a Roman soldier's entire stomach, entire sternum, like right here. That's how thick it was. It had several straps on it. And it would basically just hold him in, and it would keep that flowing robe from getting caught in battle or, you know, exposing parts he didn't want exposed or whatever. So if you saw a soldier who had his belt on, he was ready for duty. He was ready for battle. If he didn't have his belt on, he was basically off duty. He was okay. He didn't really, you know, he was just sort of relaxing and chilling. But if he had his belt on, he was ready for duty. He was prepared. And see, go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 real quick. So Paul tells us to guard ourselves put on the belt of truth. For a Christian, there is no such thing as off duty. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you his charge. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Paul says, be prepared in season and out of season. There's no off-duty for a Christian. You know, we don't walk around with our belts off and like, man, you know, I can just relax. I can take the day off. I don't really have to be a Christian today. My life doesn't have to show forth God's witness and his glory. There's never a day off for a Christian. We are always to be on duty. We are always to be belted with the belt of truth and prepared at any time to give answer to the hope that is in us. At any time, with gentleness and meekness and love. The second thing I found was the waist or loins. If you ever look up the significance of the waist or the loins in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, it represented strength and power. Okay? Anytime God talks about the waist or the loins, that's strength. That represents power. Okay? And anybody out here ever do any boxing? Okay, anybody ever trained to do any boxing? Okay. If you ever look at boxers, in general, most boxers don't have extremely large arms. They just don't, because they need to be fast with their arms. The bigger your arms are, the slower they are. They need to be fast. Any of you guys who've done any boxing, where does your power come from? Where do they teach you? James, where? Your core, your stomach, right here, your waist. That's where your power comes from. Okay, when you throw a punch, you're not just like this. You know, like you're like, I don't know, whatever. Like you're in some Chinese movie, okay, that's like, you know, they can't speak English, so they got to put into things. You turn, you're turning, you're jabbing. You're using this as your power, your midsection. Okay, Brooke Burke and Nick Lachey used to advertise for this thing called Core Secrets, okay, by Gunnar Peterson. You buy the ball and you do the ball thing. And, you know, my wife bought it and she likes it. But there's a lot of theory behind that and a lot of truth that your power comes from here, okay, in the physical. Well, Christian's power comes from the truth, okay? It comes from the truth. We have the truth of God on our side. That truth is the first thing in the armor of God, because at the heart of every Christian's power and strength is truth. No other religion has truth on their side. Nothing else that this world has to offer us has truth on its side. Only Christ, only the gospel. The truth of Jesus Christ is our power. It is our strength. It is what guards us. It is what strengthens us. It is where we get our reserve and our ability to just follow Christ, have spiritual just strength and endurance that no one else has. It's through the truth. Go to John chapter 14. And the beauty of all this, and what we're going to see, is truth isn't a thing. Okay, truth is not a possibility. It's not a theory. It's not a thing by any stretch of the imagination. Truth is a person. Truth is Christ in its simplest form. Very familiar scripture, 14:6-7. Jesus answered, starting verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Excuse me. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the truth. Our strength, our power, our core, our secret is Christ. Go over two more chapters, the chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears. And he will tell you what is yet to come." Verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, his job is to glorify Christ through mankind. How that's possible is beyond me. But the Holy Spirit of God comes to us. He indwells us at the moment of salvation. And he imparts truth to us. He reveals truth to us. He opens our eyes to truth. He opens our eyes more specifically to Jesus. To his character, his nature, who he is. The awesomeness of knowing him. This is what the Spirit's job is. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He reveals to us the truth, who is Christ and Christ alone. Chapter 17, verses 16 through 19. "They are not of the world." Go back to 15 real quick. "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And you sent me into the world. I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. So we are sanctified by the word of God. We are sanctified, we are made righteous through Christ and his sacrifice alone. So the belt of truth is simply, is Christ Jesus. It is his truth being exercised in our life through conviction, through strength, through courage, through, you know, whatever the case may be. It is Christ. Now, go back. Well, just stay there for a second. We're going to go on now to the breastplate of righteousness. Now, the breastplate of righteousness, it covered the entire torso. Okay, it covered, sort of came down on their arms, basically covered the rest of them, the front, basically covered them. It was designed to protect the vital organs. It was designed to protect the heart, the lungs, anything that was vital right here. That's what the breastplate of righteousness was designed for. A soldier could live without a limb, okay? Anybody ever see Braveheart? Remember the old man that got his hand cut off into one battle, and then he put like a little stump on it, and he's out there with that little thing. He's whooping people's butts, but then they get him in the chest, and he dies. It was designed to protect a soldier's spiritual. It's designed to protect his vital organs. Now, you could live without a limb. Okay, they cut your hand off. You know, you can live without those things. You can't live without a heart. You can't live without your lungs. Okay, it's very important. Now, go to Matthew chapter 5. This is terrible. And anytime I ever think of that, I always think of like the Monty Python and the Search for the Holy Grail. Anybody remember the Black Knight when he had like all his limbs cut off and he's like jumping around going out? That's terrible. I shouldn't even think about that. It's a terrible movie. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than the whole body to go into hell. Now, is Jesus really saying here that if I steal with my right hand, I should go home, take my Ginsu knife and cut it off? Absolutely not. Is he saying if I look at a woman lustfully with my right eye, like, am I supposed to pluck it out? And can you imagine, we'd have like, you know, we are like, oh man, you know, like it would just be terrible. That's not what Jesus is saying. Oh, Jesus is talking about living a maimed Christian life. He's talking about eliminating everything in your life that causes you to sin. You know the areas you have in your life. You know the parts of your life that cause you to sin, the things that you hold on to, the things that you maybe count too dear, or the things that you deal with, temptations, frustrations, struggles. You know those things. And Jesus is saying, eliminate them. Live a maimed Christian life. You see, a soldier can live without those things. You can live without your need for alcohol for the rest of your life. You can live without your need for money for the rest of your life. You can live without your need for, you know, toilet paper. If God calls you to Zimbabwe and Africa and be a missionary, you can live without those things. But Christ says the most important thing is that you guard your heart, your lungs, the vital organs in the Christian walk. It is the heart that we must guard at all cost. We're right now in chapter 5. Go back to verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raka, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in dangers of the fire of hell. Jesus is saying, you don't have to kill anybody to be guilty of sin. You just have to want them dead. You don't have to murder them. You just have to hate them or despise them and not have bitterness and unforgiveness in your heart toward them. You're guilty of murder. Go now to verse 27. You have heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus said, you don't have to sleep with a woman. You don't actually have to fornicate with her. You just have to lust after her and desire her beyond admiring her beauty. And boom, you're done. See, the point is here is that sin begins in the heart long before we take it into action. The sin we commit in many cases has begun here in the heart, long before we ever commit it. It just does. Our greed, stealing, you know, lust, anger, lying, all these things. Now, there's times we're caught off guard because that's just the nature of the beast. We're caught off guard and boom, we lie just to cover our tracks. And Jesus forgives us for all those sins too. But there are sins that we know that we willingly commit, that we're faced with, and we have that choice and that decision right then and there. Am I going to continue in this, or am I going to walk in obedience? And a lot of times, unfortunately, we choose the first. We continue. And God is saying, guard your heart. Extramarital affairs happen in the heart before they do in the bedroom. A desire to steal from your company, and you know these embezzlements that you hear of these huge corporations, that begins here first. That begins with greed. People who murder someone because they did them wrong, it wasn't just a natural reaction. They've been contemplating that. That's been something they've had in their heart for days, months, weeks, years. You don't know. The thing is that sin begins in the heart, and we are to guard our heart at all costs. So what is our righteousness? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Once again, our righteousness is not a what, it is a who. Just as truth is not a what, it is who. Righteousness is the exact same. 1 Corinthians 1, let's do 30 and 31. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That Christ Jesus has become for us our righteousness. He is our righteousness. It's not a matter of what. It's a matter of who. It is Christ. The whole armor, everything in Scripture, all of Scripture, every aspect of Scripture comes back to Jesus. It just does. Every principle in the Christian walk, every fact of faith, all comes back to Christ. So, practical aspects. We've talked about how Christ is our truth, that we are to realize that our power comes from truth. That as a Christian, the ability to overcome temptation, to continue in a difficult situation, is our reliance upon the truth of God, and probably more specifically, the truth of God's word. We've discovered that our righteousness, that God's desire for us is to guard our hearts. That he says, listen, you can rid yourself of all the other garbage. Guard your heart. Make sure your heart is right before me. Whether you're vacuuming the floor, whether you're preaching a sermon, whether you're teaching in a classroom, whether you're going to work, whether you're leading a Bible study, doesn't matter. Make sure your heart is right before me. Guard your heart. Because that is, it's the wellspring of life, and that our righteousness is Christ. But practically, okay, go to Luke chapter 24. Practically, how are these things lived out in our life? Fact is great, and knowledge is wonderful, and truth is transforming. But how practically are these things lived out in our lives? So Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27. Now, Jesus has been crucified, and he's been resurrected. And his disciples are kind of scurrying. They're not sure exactly what's going on. His body's missing. They want to hope and believe that he's resurrected, but they're just men who have trouble with faith. And so there's two disciples here on the road back from Emmaus, and Jesus comes up to them. And he's approaching them, and he walks with them, and he's hanging out with them. And they're basically, like, all depressed, and they're down. And Jesus is like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, haven't you been around? Don't you know the things that are occurring? Jesus is like, what? The Christ's coming, dying, being crucified? Come on. That had to happen. And so we pick it up right here, verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into glory? And from beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all scripture concerning himself. Jump down to verse 32. Now Jesus leaves. They're about to have communion. As soon as they're going to have communion, they realize it's him. And boom, whatever reason, God took him away. Verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? The belt of truth, I think the way that it's practically lived out in our lives is by reading the scriptures and finding Jesus among the pages. That there's some very mundane, difficult things in the Old Testament that you can read, like through Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. They can get old after a while, confusing even, things we don't even understand. But they're still scripture, and they're still necessary, and they still point to Christ. I mean, if you read in Leviticus the things that the priests had to go through, and the things that, you know, all the sacrifices. Denny shared with us a few weeks ago about all the sacrifices that had to be made per year, just so that God would say, you're okay until the time of my son. I mean, the things that they had to go through. I mean, if two men, Kevin Barrett brought this up to me one day, there's some point in either, I think it's Numbers or Leviticus, that if two men are discussing and one of the wives interrupts, she needs to be stoned. That's crazy. I mean, but it's in the scriptures. I mean, a woman has an affair. A man has an affair. They stone them. I mean, just all these difficult requirements. Christ has saved us from all those things. So those scriptures, by reading them, we realize how difficult life would have been without the grace of God. How frustrating, how just insurmountable probably all these things were to the Israelites then. But yet we have been freed. We have been found righteous and pure and holy because of Christ. So even among those pages of scripture, Christ can be found. So the belt of truth to me is just simply reading the scriptures. How can our power come from truth if we don't know it? That's my other question. Is how can we have, when we're faced with situations and circumstances and temptations and difficulties and trials, how can we face them with the truth of God's word, with the strength and power that comes with that, if we don't know it, if we don't read it, if we don't look at it, if we don't study it? Reading the scriptures and finding Christ among those pages, just like he basically, Luke says here, and beginning from Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That among the pages of scripture, we have to find Jesus. And the beautiful thing of it is, we could go 2 months without reading our Bible. God is not there condemning us. He is not there getting on our case. He is not there saying, you came back to me. You know, it's about time. He just waits for us among the pages of scripture. He just waits for us, and that's what he wants from us. The breastplate of righteousness, go to Proverbs chapter 4 real quick. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 23 through 27. Above all else, guard your heart. For it is the wellspring of life. Put away perversity from your mouth. Keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Sounds very similar to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, fixing our eyes on Jesus. 26, make level paths for your feet and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. Guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Keep away from perversity. Keep away from corrupt talk, gossip, negative, perversion. Let our eyes look straight ahead, keeping our eyes on Christ. Fix our eyes directly before us, making level paths for your feet, and take only ways that are firm. Do not swerve to the right or the left, the narrow road, and keep your foot from evil. What's he saying here? Solomon's saying, listen, above all, guard your heart, for it is wellspring of life. How do you do that? Very simply, walk in obedience. Do not sway to the right. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your eyes on the written word, the living word, the Holy One. And the best way to guard your heart is to live a life of obedience. It's not easy, and is never perfected. I'll tell you that right now. But God asks us nonetheless. And he says, listen, the best way to live, to guard your heart, is to live a right life, to walk in obedience. There are going to be times, listen, the bottom line is there's sins that we commit, we have no idea we commit. Whether we've done something verbally or in action that we have no idea we've even done, okay? Christ forgives us of those things. There are intents and attitudes and that we have in the heart that we're not even aware of how evil and disturbed and contrary they are to God. He forgives us of that anyways. There are moments in our lives where we're faced with things and we just react. Sometimes in the spirit, sometimes in the flesh. When we react in the flesh, and it's just like, boom. And we think, why the heck did we do that? God forgives us of those things. There are moments when we are faced with a decision. Do I sin? Do I walk in obedience? It's a willful thing at this point. It no longer becomes a reaction. It's a willful thing. God says, I graciously forgive you of those things as well. But the desire is that you continue now and you begin to choose sin less and less and righteousness more and more, obedience more and more, and disobedience less and less. And that's really, I think, where a lot of it comes down to, is just choosing to live a right life, choosing to walk in obedience when that choice is before us. Because the whole point is as we read the scriptures, as we pray, as we choose to walk in obedience, God changes our hearts. He changes what's in there. So no longer do we maybe sin as much in the attitudes of our hearts, in the intents of our heart, in the, unforgiveness of our heart. Because God's changing those things. No longer do we maybe react as much in the flesh, but rather more in the spirit. But I believe a lot of it begins in the decisions we make moment by moment, day by day, to walk in obedience in the things that we can choose. And I just believe that the armor is a practical thing, that it points, all the pieces point to one thing, which is our life in Christ. So next time we'll continue on in the armor. I believe it's the shod our feet with the gospel of peace and the sword of the spirit. No, the shield of faith. So let's close in prayer real quick. Tone, can you close us? Amen.